Beloved congregation, someone once wrote that blasphemy is a victimless crime. What they mean to say is that blasphemy affects nobody. What do you think of that statement? Well, nothing could be further from the truth. While we would not refer to the Lord God as a victim, he is nonetheless affected by blasphemy. As the Catechism puts it, there is no sin greater or more provoking to God than the profaning of his name. Besides that, God's people are also hurt by blasphemy, aren't they? God's people, you will attest to this. When God's name is cursed, you recoil. It hurts. You suffer. No, blasphemy is not a victimless crime. Yet, people today think that blasphemy is harmless. I'm not sure if you remember, but that's why in 2018, our Liberal government repealed Canada's laws against libel or blasphemy. Someone can curse God to your face, and there's nothing on any of the law books that can be done about it. Used to be the case, not anymore. You go back 2,500 years or so, the Scythians would strip you of your estate if you blasphemed. In ancient Persia, you were imprisoned if you blasphemed. In Greece, your ear was cut off if you blasphemed. The ancient Romans would throw people off cliffs for blaspheming. But modern Canada does nothing to stop blasphemers. While the Criminal Code of Canada is silent on blasphemy, above the Criminal Code there is a law that speaks. A law that is timeless, a law that can never be repealed or changed. God's law. The eternal law of God. That law confronts blasphemy, cursing and swearing, the profane use of his name, and it's a very broad law, as we'll see. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. That's our text this evening from Exodus 20, verse 7, the third commandment. You will know that many of the commandments are expressed negatively. Thou shalt not, do not do this, do not do that. They're forbidding something. And yet at the same time, there's always something positive that's required in every commandment. And what is that? What is the scope of what is required here in the third commandment? Well, the Catechism told us that we are to use the holy name of God no otherwise than with fear and reverence, so that he may be rightly confessed and worshipped by us, that he may be glorified in all our words and works. That's a positive way of putting it. Thomas Boston, the Puritan, says it this way: the third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of five things: God's names, God's titles, God's attributes, God's words, and God's works. His names, that's simple enough, the name Jehovah, Lord, Jesus, etc. His titles, what are his titles? The many names ascribed to God and the Lord Jesus, such as Christ and Redeemer and Holy One and Lion of the Tribe of Judah. We could go on. His attributes, his graciousness, his goodness, his holiness. God's words, the Bible, to be used in holiness and reverence, not flippantly. And his works, very broadly, creation, his providence, his works of mercy, his works of judgments. All that God has done is to be respected as God's work, not to be disregarded or slighted. That's a succinct way of describing what the third commandment calls for. But it actually goes further yet. It has a wider scope. The Hebrew in the original, literally put, says this: Thou shalt not carry or lift up the name of the Lord your God to emptiness, to worthlessness, to vanity. It's the same Hebrew word that's often translated in vain, or wicked, wickedness, or evil. Wicked men are vain men. So there's a connection between the word vain and between the word wicked. When you think of it that way, it's saying we may not associate our Creator with wickedness, because God is good. Thou art good and doest good, says the psalmist. And this was the great sin of the Pharisees in the chapter that we read, Matthew 12. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. What is the sin against the Holy Ghost? It can be a struggle for some when you hear about an unpardonable sin that you can commit. You think, have I ever committed that sin? That can be a fearful, to cross a point of no return so that you have no hope left. Jesus said, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. That's fearful. Well, if you are afraid that you have committed that commandment, committed that sin rather, then you have not committed that sin, it's safe to say. What is then the sin against the Holy Spirit? This sin is a grievous, a malicious, an intentional evil attributing the works of God to the devil. It's saying that God commits evil. It is actually the polar opposite of keeping this commandment. It's where you end up when this commandment is broken all the way. It is to take that name of God and all that he's done and attribute it to evil. It's horrible. And yet that's what these Pharisees did. Verse 24, they say, this fellow, notice the disdain in their language, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. What a horrible thing to say. They're saying that Jesus' works are actually the devil's works. It is the height of blasphemy. And that is when Jesus goes against them and begins to speak, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, the kingdom of God is come unto you. But if I cast out them by Beelzebub, how is it that your children are casting them out? And he's arguing with them about this point, and then he introduces this sin against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And that, he says, is such a terrible sin that you drive out the Holy Spirit and there's no hope for a person like that. This commandment is also closely connected to our worship. It ties in, actually, in order after the second commandment. Remember the first commandment? Who do we worship? Second commandment, how do we worship? First commandment, who? Second commandment, how? And then we get this commandment. It also connects to our worship, our singing, our prayer, our praise. Must be done with reverence. Serve the Lord with trembling. Serve the Lord with fear. That means we may not worship God corruptly, as we saw last week, nor may we worship him flippantly in a relaxed kind of way. Just show up to church, sit down for prayer. Worship is serious. We take the Lord's name in vain when we don't acknowledge and recognize who it is that we have come to worship. Similarly, we take the Lord's name in vain when we profess his name in public, but we don't love him and his law. We don't show that we care much for him. Those who use his name, who profess his name hypocritically, don't really know the reality of it. Don't live in accordance with the profession that we've made. When you say, I've tasted grace, but you haven't, you're taking his name in vain. But now, the scope of this command is not merely outward in this way. It also begins right inside of us in our very thoughts, not only in what we say, but in our thoughts. What do we think about God? In our private thoughts, do we hold his name in reverence? That's where it begins. And that affects our speech. Jesus said it in the passage we read, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So how we are in our mind, in our thinking with respect to God, we begin to speak. And so we are called to speak well of God, to speak highly of him with honor, with respect and reverence. And that all manifests itself in our deeds. Actions betray our thoughts and confirm or deny our words, don't they? Others can learn a lot about what lives inside of us. What we think of God by our actions can be humbling. Our sins are many. And those around us, our family and the congregation, people we interact with, they can see who we are. Let us uphold the name of God. Let us remember the salting effect it has on all around us, on the world, when we promote the name of God. You know, every confessing member is at risk for taking his name in vain. Thomas Boston says this, we take his name in vain when our practice contradicts our profession. When we don't act as we say men ought to act, we betray a lack of devotion to God, a lack of singleness of heart, and so we take his name in vain. We misrepresent God. And then finally, this commandment has bearing on the use of language generally. Language is a profound gift of God. The gift that comes to us from paradise. We speak as human beings. No other creature speaks like humans. Where does that come from? What are words? Letters, words forming sentences, conveying thoughts. That's something that comes to us from God. God speaks. God conceives thoughts and utters them. We hear him speaking his thoughts in Genesis 1. And God said, let there be light. Communication, language, is a gift of God. And that's why language is so important when it comes to this commandment. When we abuse language, when we use wrong words, all kinds of words, we take his name in vain. And that shows that this commandment is very serious. It's serious in the blatant and obvious cursing of God's name. It's such a common thing today. Maybe if you were to estimate, how many times do you think the name of God is cursed every day just in Chilliwack? I shudder to think How often the name of God is cursed in British Columbia, every day, in the world. Thomas Boston writes, "How many glory in their horrid oaths, which may make one that has any notion of the greatness of that name to tremble. They have a God to swear by, but not a God to worship and to pray to." And that trust is not something that we are engaged in, but what about these euphemisms or these half words? Now, they kind of sound like bad words, but they're twisted a bit so that it's not actually the word. We're just as guilty, aren't we? Softened, toned down versions of an actual wrong word. It just betrays what's coming out of our sinful heart, doesn't it? And we're certainly not avoiding the appearance of evil when we're using such words. These are some of the idle words that Jesus spoke of, to which we will all be called to give account. And are they not offensive to others when, though we haven't said the actual word, we've turned their minds and their thinking to the real word, the real meaning? Oh, let us pray, Lord, set a watch before my mouth. Guard thou my tongue. We can't justify that because God takes language seriously. And Thomas Boston has sharp words for those who would argue the point. There are many desecrations of the name of God that untender men don't think are desecrations. They are not, and they will not be convinced of a fault in them. But he says, a due sense of the majesty of that name would clear people's minds in these things. He goes on to say that it's not enough that people don't mean it in a bad way in their minds when they so profane the name of God, and we can extend that, but using other wrong language. If there be little ill, there is as little good, he says. Were the third commandment on your mind, it would lay a chain on your tongue. Maybe someone here tonight needs to take those words to heart. Need a chain on your tongue. May the Lord grip us. Ever our use of language, Lord, set a watch before my mouth. God is in heaven, thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. But it's not only when our mouths speak in a way that we sin against this commandment. It's also when our mouths don't speak and others are speaking and we don't say anything. The Catechism asks and deals with this in question 100, the second question we read. Is then the profaning of God's name so terrible, even that those who don't, as much as in them lies, try to prevent and forbid it? It undoubtedly is. It's just as bad to God. And this can be difficult, especially when those around you at work or in different places swear a lot. When the souls of the righteous around them are vexed daily by these things, that doesn't mean you always have to say something. Always have to try to speak to them. But always remaining silent and never saying anything is actually like consent. The Lord once used a little boy to convert a curser. He was swearing. That little boy popped his head around a corner. He said, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." And he bolted off. And it was all it took. That short, blunt witness converted that curser. Oh, we need wisdom. We need tact. We need boldness. There are so many wrong ways to go about speaking to those who are using language wrongly. But when we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, also that kind of good, in firmness, in love, and pray that God will use it and bless it. Calvin says this, "A dog barks when his master is attacked. I would be a coward if I saw God's truth attacked and yet remain silent." Another author testified, "I know that speaking up actually works. It works for me, and it has worked for others. In all these years of saying something, I have never had anyone shoot me, knife me, punch me, or otherwise threaten my life. I have been cursed at, I have been ignored, I have been laughed at, but I've also been thanked and had the privilege of many, many gospel conversations." And I can't say it enough, we need wisdom from the Lord, don't we, congregation? To be faithful witnesses to the holiness of His name. This is also serious because it affects those around us. We can contribute to the breach of the third commandment by being unfaithful, by being like at work or at school, being not living as we should be. No respect to those around us, those who are our superiors. We're called to respect authority because of the name of God. Paul says this. He says, "Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed." He's connecting there your behavior at work to the blaspheming of God's name. And he's saying that not because if you behave in a way that's not appropriate, your boss will start to curse God's name, although that can be the case, but because of this. Wherever you are, whatever context you're in, when the world sees that Christian people have blatant disregard for authority, for their expectations, or making light of their work or their responsibilities, the conclusion they draw is this: that's a Christian. And that Christian religion is only skin deep. See, there is no God. That's what they blaspheme. See, there is no God. If there was really a God, surely it would be the Christian who would be a model citizen. And the name of God is blasphemed. "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." It's the first half of the text. But now we come to the second half of the text. The Lord adds something. He adds a penalty to this law. He adds a warning of what will happen to those who don't hold His name in vain. They will be, He says, not guiltless. Why does the Lord put that in the negative? Not guiltless. I think it's because we quickly think that that is not really a big deal. Like we started out in the beginning, we can fall into the trap of thinking that this commandment really is victimless. But the Lord counters our thinking when He says, no, that's not the case. You will be not guiltless. We think guiltless. God says not guiltless. Fully guilty. Swearers and all profaners of God's name will one day be held guilty. They continue in that way. And what then? Oh, as one Puritan said, they will then cry out, "What profit was there in this evil of our mouths?" Thieves got something for their pains. Drunkards got a drink to fill them. Whoremongers their portion. But I have never received anything, even earthly, for all my swearing. Those others have served the devil and received his wages, but I have been a volunteer in the devil's army. I've never received anything for it. Swearing satisfies nothing. Oh, my love to this sin has been a devilish love, a love for sin itself. Why, oh why, did I swear my life away? It's not even a natural sin. Some may be more inclined to covet or to lust or to steal, but none are naturally attracted to swearing. None are born with it. How in other sins the body drags the soul to hell, but for me my soul has dragged my body there. Oh, how swearing seared my conscience. Now I receive the due reward of my deeds. Oh, it is a hellish sin, the profaning of God's name and all the abuse of language. There we'll have to stand, as Jesus says, and give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Every idle word. The devil's pay is hard, especially in this sin. The only pay this sin gives is more of the same in hell. There will be no cups in hell to drink from, no lust in hell to follow, no gold in hell to steal, no good in hell to covet, but there will be swearing in hell to all eternity of all sinners. Of these only it can be said that their works do follow them. One Puritan said, I know nothing on earth so like a damned soul in hell as a curser or swearer suffering under bodily pains and despair. And Revelation 16 tells us of those who nod their tongues for pain. And what did they do? That's what those in hell are doing. They're blaspheming God, the God of heaven, because of their pains and sores, and repented not of their deeds. It's only the long-suffering of God that yet holds back his hand of divine retribution against all who abuse his name, against cursing Canada. May our good-doing God have mercy upon us. May he deliver us from having the poison of asps under our lips. May our lips be used to the glory of his name. May our lives be lived to the glory of his name, that the name of God and his doctrine be not profaned. This commandment speaks to all of us. It says over you and me, not guiltless. And therefore, don't leave tonight and set this commandment aside, but go home and seek the one who sets his name before you in covenant. Amazing. He comes in covenant and he puts his name on your forehead. And oh, says the prophet, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. He's reasoning with the wicked. Forsake your way. Stop volunteering for the devil. Forsake that way. Take the name of God and the ways of God seriously. Use his gift of language rightly. Represent him in truth. Never associate the name of the Lord with evil. Don't blame God for evil. Seek pardon. Pardon for all your breaches of this commandment. Where do we find that pardon? At the cross. Also, for this commandment, to shelter behind the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His pardoning grace covers also every sin against this commandment. There is balm for every conscience here scathed by the sins of the tongue. There is righteousness for unrighteous ones. And the one who taught us to pray, hallowed be thy name. You know, the prophet Isaiah, that gospel prophet, he wasn't done when he reasoned with the wicked. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly And he'll take you by the hand. And he'll teach you to rightly honor his name. For Jesus' sake. Jesus, who fulfilled and who kept also this command, he always revered his Father's name. He always represented God perfectly. He never gave cause for any to blaspheme the name of God, except for those who willfully were blind. These Pharisees. He declared the name of his Father. He honored that name even unto the cross when he cried out, my God, oh, why hast thou forsaken me? It was in pure reverence. And in John 17, his high priestly prayer, our Lord Jesus said, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me. Verse 26, I have declared unto them thy name and will declare it. Oh, he fulfilled the third commandment. And what a thing it is to think that he did that in the midst of a sea of blasphemy all around him. Think of the blasphemy that he endured in Caiaphas's court, in Pilate's court, from the soldiers at the cross. And he even kept this commandment while he was accused of breaking it. That they accused him of blasphemy. Caiaphas tore his clothes. What need have we of any more witnesses? It was blasphemy that they falsely accused him of. This commandment. And all that makes this Savior an eminent Savior for you. For all of us. In all the ways we have broken this commandment to go to Him, even tonight. Let this law drive you to Christ, the perfect keeper of the law. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Don't think that the sin against the third commandment can be too great in your life, dear one. I'm thinking of the story of John Newton. He was a brutally vulgar young man. I'm sure many of you know the story. But when he later joined a slave trading ship, he outdid all his earlier sins. So much so that even to old hardened sailors, the language of John Newton was appalling. Until that day when God sent a fierce storm into Newton's life. And he was changed. He was converted to God. And many years later, what was the sin he so remembered and regretted? It was this sin. Sin against the third commandment. He would refer to himself as the old African blasphemer, one who had sinned so much that he once felt he had shut the door of hope, locked it, thrown the key away, and yet he was drawn by God's grace in Jesus from that life of blasphemy to a life of blessing God. God, be merciful to me. On thy grace, I rest my plea. Let's take our sins to Jesus, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, what shall we say to these things? We lay our hand upon our mouth. We say with Job, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? Lord, how we have misrepresented thee. How we have failed to use the good gift of language aright. How we have broken this commandment too. Lord, show us thy mercy. And help, Lord, we pray, all of thy people to strive to keep this command by thy strength, to live ever increasingly in a way that so that thy name would not be blasphemed in this world. That, Lord, we would be made more and more like Jesus. Lord, that all those who are yet, by their very life of breaking this commandment, showing that they are outside of thee, O Lord, do thy saving work. That they would heed the call, that the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts and his word. Let all such return to the Lord. He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For Jesus' sake, amen.